In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You expired, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. O font of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake
world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
And for the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless, and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we may not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Good Help,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Faustina,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
And all you angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's 12 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew today and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Just a reminder, Drew will be back on Monday, and I know that I'm just as excited about that as you are. I can't wait for Drew to get back. As much as I love this, I love listening to Drew and love listening to him doing the live Chaplet of Divine Mercy. That returns on Monday. I want to thank everybody for their prayers and know that we're praying for you, and we know that you're praying for us, and we appreciate it so much. Thank you so much for all of your prayers and your support. And we'll welcome Drew back on Monday with open arms when he comes back from his vacation. Now let's turn our attention to South Carolina, where there is a federal lawsuit on an issue that some of us may have thought was already settled by the Supreme Court. This is regarding the use of funding, taxpayer funding for private schools, religious schools, through school choice programs. South Carolina has blocked this through what is known as a Blaine Amendment. The Blaine Amendments were overturned by the Supreme Court, I believe it was last year in Espinoza, but it's still on the books in South Carolina. There's a federal lawsuit designed to demolish that. Here to discuss that with us is Andrea Pacciotti Bayer. She's the director of the Conscience Project, which you can find at conscience-project.org. A Stanford-educated lawyer, she's dedicated her legal career to civil rights and appellate advocacy. And Andrea, thank you so much for being with us today.
Oh, and it's so much of a treat for me to join you. And please never say that your presence is not a delight for everyone listening, because it sure
well,
is for me.
Thank you so much. Well, thank you so much. And I tell you, I'm very blessed to be able to do this. I enjoy this so much and enjoy working with Relevant Radio so much and talking to such great folks such as yourself. So, I'm a huge Drew Mariani fan. So, you know, I like it when Drew's
aren't
on the air.
Aren't we
too.
All? Aren't we all?
All right, so let's talk about this federal lawsuit. There's a Wall Street Journal write-up that was, I believe, from earlier in the week. I think it was on Monday or Tuesday, actually. I think the editors wrote an editorial about this. Am I mistaken to think that the Supreme Court has essentially already ruled on this, and this should be something that the lower courts now should recognize with Espinoza as a precedent?
You know, the court came very close to resolving these issues. As you mentioned, it was last term, so last June, the Supreme Court decided that a funding program that was restricting tax benefits. So it wasn't even money, but it was a tax incentive program for scholarships given to religious schools was unconstitutional. So that was a really important first step or second step in burying what you mentioned before were the Blaine Amendments. This South Carolina case and a case out of Maine that the Supreme Court will be reviewing this next term hopefully will be the last shovelful of dirt on the Blaine Amendments, burying what has been, you know, unfortunate anti-Catholic and anti-Black discrimination and bigotry in our country's history. So it's sad that it wasn't, you know, a one-off and we couldn't resolve this, but it does seem like the court needs to step in and decide once and for all across the board that limiting public funds just because an educational institution or any institution is religious is against the Constitution.
Well, and the Blaine Amendments, this was, as probably most of our listeners already know, the Blaine Amendments were a sort of a state-by-state attempt to impose an amendment that to the U.S. Constitution that ended up failing, fortunately. But it was adopted by, I want to say, between 20 and 30 different states. And so this language is on the books in a lot of these states. South Carolina is one of them, and the Supreme Court picked one off in Espinoza. But this is this one is a little bit different in that it is in that it blocks funding for all non-public schools. The whole point of the Blaine Amendment was to try to deny funding to Blaine Amendments in general was to deny funding to Catholic schools. And in this case, South Carolina did it just a little bit differently by saying all non-public schools, but that's not sustainable either, right?
Not at all. And it's both, you know, an issue of the free exercise under the First Amendment, but also equal protection. And what's really interesting, Ed, about this case is it's coming in the South. And the Blaine Amendments weren't pernicious just because they were anti-Catholic. They were also being used to prevent the education and the private schools of newly freed slaves. And so South Carolina, the case that's been brought has been brought courageously by the bishop of the Catholic Diocese of Charleston, representing 33 Catholic schools, as well as a group of independent colleges that include historically Black colleges. And they're saying this is not only an affront to our free exercise rights, but it's also an equal protection problem, because if we look back historically, this was an anti-Catholic movement as well as an anti-Black movement. And we've seen, if we fast forward several decades, we've seen the benefit, especially our Catholic schools, in how they help lift up low-income and minority students where their public schools are failing them.
Andrea, who are the people that are fighting this effort to overturn the Blaine Amendment in South Carolina? What's the main party behind that?
So this is a really interesting.
I don't mean political party, by the way. I mean legal party. Clarify that.
The legal party. So this is a very interesting situation. It started originally in the state courts of South Carolina, and what happened is the South Carolina governor, using CARES Act money, federal money, came up with a creative proposal to be able to give grants to low and modest income students and their families to be able to either stay in private schools or transfer over to private schools during this difficult COVID pandemic. There was a fight and a lawsuit brought in state court by teachers unions in the state and interest groups to fight against the use of that money going to private schools and private religious schools. They went straight up to the state Supreme Court, and the state Supreme Court said, whoa, hey, we've got this Blaine Amendment, and this kind of grant program violates our no-aid provision, no aid to sectarian or private schools, including private schools as well. And so now this is where the federal judiciary needs to step in. We all know that the U.S. Constitution is the supreme law of the land, so it does trump when it comes into conflict with state constitutions.
Right.
It will trump the state constitution out in South Carolina. So now what would happen, and I'm sorry that this may be a little bit twist and turn, but the bishop of the Diocese of Charleston and this group of colleges filed a federal lawsuit because they said this ruling by the state Supreme Court and the governor's administrative action in shutting off funds to these private universities did violate the Constitution. So it's really going to be up to our federal judiciary. Fortunately, although I've got concerns about the district court, we know that our Supreme Court has really been wonderful in vindicating both religious freedom and school choice. And just like we mentioned at the very beginning of this conversation, in its decision last year, focused in on this timeless notion of parents as primary educators and being able to make the right choices, educational choices for their children.
We are speaking with Andrea Pacciotti Bayer, and she is the director of the Conscience Project, conscience-project.org, and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You know, this is going to take a while to percolate through the courts, right? I mean, we know that this, even if all of the rulings end up being favorable to the bishop and to the colleges that are part of this action, it's going to take a while for this to wind through the courts. What's the prospects of this South Carolina just coming to its senses and doing the right thing in the meantime? I mean, is this a really pitched battle? Are there entrenched special interests on the other side that will prevent that from happening?
Well, that's a really interesting question. The first issue of regarding interests, and I want to mention in this case involving South Carolina and the bishop, the NAACP tried to intervene, which means to become a party in the case, on the side of the defendants, which is very curious because we know that especially minorities benefit from having greater school choice, and that recent studies have shown that families of color, parents of color, really want school choice. So it's very interesting that they are trying to come in. They were denied their request to intervene, and the lower court just said, you know, you can come in as a friend of the court, file briefs, share what you want to share. That's good and fine with us. But the problem is it's not a political thing where the governor of South Carolina can change his mind. He actually came up with this program. The only way to rectify it is if the state constitution, that provision, that Blaine Amendment, is deemed unconstitutional. And that can only be done through a judicial proceeding. Or it could be done by the people of South Carolina
right,
getting together and invalidating it by their vote. I think that would be wonderful, and I'd love to see that happen. But it's a much more difficult process. If you thought the court systems were difficult, changing state constitution sometimes takes a long time to do.
It does,
fortunately,
yes.
Though, I mentioned to you before, you know, there is a case that the Supreme Court's going to be hearing this term involving the state of Maine and their school choice program that does touch upon this issue of the use or the identity of religious schools and whether you can use public funds for it. It may, that case, which is called Carson versus Macon, may get us closer to helping to decide this South Carolina case. But I do think, you know, when you're dealing with big, difficult issues, we've got to realize religious freedom advocates, we're playing a long game. It may not happen in one term of the Supreme Court, but over a period of time, precedent building on precedent, we're eventually going to get the right outcomes that are consistent with what the Constitution envisions.
You know, Andrea, and I know that a lot of people get very frustrated with the incrementalism of the Supreme Court. I certainly have had some criticisms of incrementalism. I could just cite a couple of instances. Masterpiece Cake Shop would be one instance. A couple of other free speech decisions that they've made where they've had an opportunity to go broader and declined. For that matter, the cases that they saw early in the pandemic regarding restrictions on houses of worship and being able to open up and dealing with restrictions there. But incrementalism has a place, and it's because you want to make sure that your precedents are precise, they're on point. And Carson B. Macon may be one of those where if it's decided in a particular direction, it might just preempt everything else. And I've given you 15 seconds. I'm sorry, Andrea.
I think you're totally correct. I think you're absolutely right.
There you go.
And I do think we want our courts to be restrained. But we do know that we're heading in the right direction, especially with the Supreme Court as it's currently made up. So I think there's a lot of hope out there, and parents should keep pushing, and schools should be feisty.
Andrea Picciotti-Bayer, thank you for being with us. If you're in South Carolina, though, you can still talk to your elected representatives and try to get them to start the process of getting rid of this Blaine Amendment in their state constitution. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's 29 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew today, taking your calls at 888-914-9149. Still a lot of show left to do today. Plus, Cale Clark's got a great show coming up at 5 Central Time, following this show right here. Today, Cale will be talking to ESPN personality and former NBA referee, Catholic Deacon Steve Jabe, on the Olympics and getting people back to Mass. That's going to be a fantastic show. Be sure to stay tuned after this show for the Cale Clark Show. A great kickoff to the weekend, I think, especially with the Olympics wrapping up and rolling into Mass. It's great. It's a great topic. Our topic now, though, is going to be an executive order of sorts, I should say, signed by Joe Biden yesterday, which is pushing to get half of the American personal vehicle market to be electric vehicles within the next 9 years. 2030 is the target date. This is not a binding EO. This is more or less a statement of principles, and the White House has been working with car manufacturers to try to push the car manufacturers in this direction. Certainly, there's a lot of pressure on to move away from the internal combustion engine. You got a lot of people in Congress right now who say they want to make it obsolete. Is that good policy? What about this EO works? What doesn't work? We're going to talk to Katie Tubb of Heritage Foundation. She's Senior Policy Analyst for Energy and Environmental Issues at the Thomas A. Rowe Institute for Economic Policy Studies there at heritage.org. And Katie, first off, welcome to the show. Great to have you with us.
Oh, thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
So I'm not opposed to electric vehicles. I mean, I think electric vehicles are interesting. I think it's an interesting alternative. But they present some problems, and I think that this gets overlooked. And I want to keep that in mind. But first off, let's talk about what Joe Biden's executive order is and is not. This is not an order that says that they can't make internal combustion engines any longer.
Right. So the executive order is in some ways a messaging piece. It's building into the Paris Climate Agreement that President Biden has brought the United States back into. The president can't make Americans buy a certain kind of car, but what he can do is make it difficult to buy certain products because of restrictions on manufacturers. So a part of that executive order was the messaging piece that he wants to see 50% of new car purchases by 2030 to be these alternative fuel, zero emissions vehicles. But it was also announcing proposed regulations by the EPA and the Department of Transportation, which would set new standards for emissions, particularly greenhouse gas emissions and fuel economy, that make it, frankly, quite difficult for that internal combustion traditional vehicle to compete. It doesn't make it impossible. It makes it quite difficult. So that's where the kind of secondary piece of that executive order comes into play, and that is not optional. assuming that those regulations are finalized. You know, there's a lot of steps in between here and there, but that's the secondary piece to that executive order.
Right. I mean, this is part of the regulatory environment that we were talking with Steve Simpson about last hour, too, which was, you know, when you give that kind of authority to regulatory agencies, you're going to have swings back and forth. I mean, these are things that probably should be better set by Congress rather than by regulatory approach. But, you know, both Republican and Democratic administrations have done this. Previous administration used the regulatory authority to roll back some emission standards. They're now reversing that and rolling it forward because Americans elected a different president. You get different policies as a result. And I mean, that's certainly legit, but that doesn't mean you can't criticize the policies. I think that Americans are interested in lowering emissions. I think, though, that when they realize what the environmental impact of electric vehicles is going to be, that they're not going to be quite as excited by this. And we're already starting to see some media outlets cover these issues. For instance, the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, CNN, all within the last month, have written a fairly extensive articles talking about the environmental impact electric vehicles are going to have just on the process of making batteries, because the batteries and the charging systems require rare earth elements that are only really mined in large amounts in China. They exist in the United States, but the United States doesn't mine for them here because the environmental damage that type of mining does. And we're already starting to see fights over that.
Well, I think you bring up some really good points that kind of all come down to trade-offs. You know, there is no perfect vehicle, no perfect fuel out there. It all involves trade-offs. And I think that's where we need to get to. Instead of going the government mandate route, we need to be, I think, moving in a direction of robust market competition. Because you're right, I'm glad there's electric vehicles out there that customers can choose it. I think that's a valid choice. But I think the more competition we have, I think the closer we get to that nexus of energy products that work for people and the huge diversity of needs behind that, as well as how do we be good stewards of our environment. And competition, I think, gets us closer to that. But to your point about the trade-offs of electric vehicles, I think it falls right at the feet of the battery.
Right.
You know, those critical minerals, we do have them here in the United States, but unfortunately have I think, quite dysfunctional regulatory process and legal system that makes it incredibly difficult to mine those here in the United States. You know, there's some mineral deposits even up in northern Minnesota that Minnesotans would love to access, but they've been working on permits for well over a decade at this point. And it's not because we don't know how to mine these well, protecting workers and protecting the environment. It's that we have a litigation culture around mining in the United States. And it's unfortunate because the standards in the U.S. are far and above what they are in China. I wish China had standards like we do, both for their workers and the environment. So I think that's part of the trade-off here we're talking about is electric vehicles depend on that battery. And those batteries require six times the amount of mineral requirements as an internal combustion engine. So it's a quite a significant trade-off. And then there's also the issue of disposing of the battery safely once the usable lifespan is over. And so that's another trade-off to consider. And then I think another important one to talk about is, you know, if we go down the road of President Biden and start buying a whole bunch of these electric vehicles, we have to think about where we're plugging those in to recharge.
Right.
And when you increase demand, electricity demand, you're increasing pressure and use on the grid. And as we've seen this summer and this winter, you know, California this summer and Texas this winter, when you have high demand, that can put incredible stress on the grid to the point of rolling brownouts and blackouts. So that's just another thing that, you know, we need to be thinking about when the government puts out policies like this. You know, we can get out ahead of our skis real quick when we think we can manage energy markets through executive orders and regulations.
Indeed, indeed. And we're talking with Katie Tubb and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I think Texas is, and Texas is my new state. I moved here a little over a month ago, and I watched with, you know, a great interest what happened this winter when their power generation resources were not properly winterized, and they had a once in a century storm in this area of the country, and it created a massive collapse in their ability to produce electricity. Now, Texas is a little bit different than most other states because it operates on its own grid and only on its own grid. It's not really connected to any other grids. So they weren't able to purchase energy from elsewhere, and that was part of what the issue was that that lack of connectivity ended up creating all sorts of problems for them. But the point is still well taken. Normally, Texas is pretty good at generating its own electricity. California is probably a better example of this. California has restricted the sources of energy. You can't use, except in some narrow cases, you can't use fossil fuels any longer to generate electricity in California. And the result of this has been that when the state starts running high demand and low generation, they have to buy energy from surrounding states on a spot market, which is incredibly expensive, and generally speaking, bypasses all of these supposed environmental protections that California put in place in the first place. And this is part of the question: is what happens when you take all of these internal combustion engines that we have right now, which supply their own power? They supply their own electrical power too, because it's got a generator and alternator in it that runs all the electronics in your car, charges your battery and all of that. What happens when you shift that power generation from that internal combustion engine that runs on gasoline, which is a fairly efficient machine these days, and generally speaking, if it's made properly, is relatively low on emissions? What happens when you transfer that to the general grid, where you have, you know, wildly swinging demand as well as restrictions on the amount of power that you can generate? And I think that's, we can talk about mining, and we've got a call that we want to get back to mining. But I mean, this is really the key thing here is that we're transferring power from locally produced to having to get it from a generally produced source. And the generally produced sources are getting more and more restricted and are less and less reliable the more you rely on, as a percentage, the more you rely on wind and solar, because wind and solar only works at certain times.
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. You're not erasing liabilities. You're just making, you're trading one for another. You know, the U.S., we were an energy exporter for the first time in 2020 with natural gas and oil. So we have abundance here. And unfortunately, the current administration would like to keep all of that in the ground. And I think that's unfortunate for American consumers. And I think it's unfortunate for global consumers as we had opportunities to drive energy prices down. You know, it's not that demand for oil has fallen. It's just right. That this administration would rather us not use it. And I think that has a lot of negative implications for American customers.
I think you're right. Again, we're talking with Katie Tubb of Heritage.org, taking your calls at 888-914-9149. Let's go to the phones. Tim in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Welcome to the conversation.
Good afternoon, guys. How are you doing today?
Doing great. Thank you for calling in.
Almost every talking point that you mentioned in the last 5 minutes is totally wrong.
Okay.
If you do your research, an internal combustion engine, we are at about 30% efficiency right now. That's about as good as you can get with an internal combustion engine. An electric motor in an electric car is 90% efficient.
Well, I agree with that. Okay? I mean, I don't dispute that.
One power plant powering 100,000 electric cars will use less fuel than 100,000 cars burning their own fuel.
All right. You still have to burn the fuel. And I would agree that it's probably a little bit more efficient to burn it centrally than it would be to burn it locally. But that's only if it's only if it's reliable under demand. And that is something that we're not even seeing currently on the grid in a number of states.
Our grid is very much dependable.
I would point to California as a great example of how that is not correct, especially when you restrict the number of resources in order to generate that electricity. California has routine rolling brownouts. They have blackouts that they have to impose because it's not reliable, because they are depending on inherently unreliable energy sources under demand today. And there are millions of cars in California. If you transfer even half of those to that grid, you're not going to be able to service that. And it doesn't matter in that sense whether or not it's more efficient if you don't have the electricity to supply to those cars, and you have to do that on a fairly constant basis. You're not going to be able to drive cars, or you're going to end up degrading the electrical grid even more. And that's part of the problem, Katie, is that we're already taxing out these electrical grids under current demand today, with very few electric vehicles attached to it.
Yeah, I think, Tim, maybe where we differ is, you know, I don't want to be misconstrued as saying, in my disappointment or frustration with the executive order and the regulation, that I'm anti-electric vehicle. I'm not. You know, what I want is robust competition in the transportation market. And I think what this executive order, by way of a messaging vehicle, and then also the regulation, what I think these accomplish is to narrow competition. And I don't think that's a good thing for the market, for the consumer. And so I think that's where probably we differ, is I'm not anti-electric vehicle, but I am frustrated with the policy.
Well, I
just want to make that part clear.
I agree with you. And I'm not an anti-electric vehicle either, because I think electric vehicles are fun. And there's some, especially in terms of like municipal vehicles and that sort of thing, I think there's some great applications for these. But the issue is that we're getting our power from fewer resources because of restrictions on power generation. And we're not supplying any more power to these grids while we're going to dump a whole lot of demand on them. And just simply put, that math doesn't work. And wind and solar doesn't supply enough for the current demand on some of these grids. And California is a great example of that. And if you put millions of cars in California on that grid, you're going to have even more problems. And that's the experience that we have today in California, they have today in California, and that's the experience you're going to have in other areas, unless you come up with robust energy production that can be converted into electricity and put on those grids. That's going to require, though, more fossil fuel burning, and it would be more efficient, as Tim says, if you did that generally. Also, probably you're going to need to introduce nuclear power into that as well, in order to keep up with the demand that those cars are going to put on the grid. And that's my point. I think that it would be fine to do electric vehicles if we had the power generation to keep them charged on a continuous basis. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew Mariani. We'll be right back with this.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. Your news now.
It's 49 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew today, taking your calls at 888-914-9149, and the lines are filling up. We're talking with Katie Tubb of Heritage.org about electric vehicles, about some of the challenges. Both Katie and I actually like electric vehicles. The idea, though, that you're going to mandate that half of the new vehicles are going to be electric without having a vast increase in energy output to the grid is a mistake. And I think it highlights the issue of energy, as well as some of the other environmental issues around electric vehicles, such as where you're going to mine for the rare earth elements that are required for massive battery production. And this is what we started talking about. Tim from Eau Claire had a great call. We disagreed, but we had a great call. Let's go to Monica in Seaside, California. Monica, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me on. I'm just responding to that other caller and your conversation here. So I live in California, and we just got notified that our rates for electric are changing in order to support this new initiative. So we're about to go from a flat rate, no matter what time of day it is that you use your electricity, to a high usage peak pricing rate. So what we're going to have is, depending on which category you get put into, if you use energy between 4 and 9 or 5 and 8 p.m., you're going to pay a higher rate during those peak use times. So that's when everybody comes home from work and everybody's doing their laundry,
right,
and using their oven to cook their meal and charging your car if you've got an electric car that fella is
right,
thinking is more efficient. And we're about to get squeezed with a rate increase. So the way that California treats the consumer, and this is to your specialist's point, California does not treat the consumer as if they really matter in the equation. These policies that they roll out for energy really come down to squeezing the home economy. The family like us, we have seven people. We already get charged more for an indifference fee, if you can believe that, because we use more water than the average household should use. We get charged an indifference fee on our electric rate because we use more electric than the average household, because the average household is two people, not seven people.
Right.
So this is only going to squeeze us even harder. The way that they roll out these policies, the average person, when they come home to charge that electric car that they are going to make it almost impossible for you not to have, is going to wind up paying more.
Right. And Monica, thank you very much for your call. I'm going to point out something. I'm going to have Katie respond to you as well. The reason why they're doing these rate increases is because they don't this is a shortage policy. This is to deal with shortages in electrical production, which have become chronic in California. And they're imposing these price regimes. And in California, you know, electricity is a public utility. Here in Texas, it's a little bit different, but they're imposing this because of a shortage of electrical production without adding a whole bunch of cars to the grid, Katie. And that was sort of my point, is that we're already, California and some other places, I think primarily California, has artificially created shortages by eliminating potential energy production resources. And this is the reason why consumers are getting penalized like this.
Yeah, I was just reading actually today an article on the Energy Information Administration, which is a part of the Department of Energy, and they were comparing where electricity flows between states, and California is the number one importing electricity state, and it's exactly for the reasons you state, that state policy in California severely restricts what electric generating resources can come onto the grid. I think a particularly sad story is they're in the process of shutting down their last nuclear power plant at Diablo Canyon. And this was a power plant that used to supply, I think it's around 8 or 9% of the state's electricity. And the reason they're shutting it down is because politically the state does not like nuclear and does not consider nuclear to be a clean, emissions-free electricity source. I think really unfortunate because it's otherwise a functioning, healthy plant.
Yep.
So they've created their own problems in a lot of ways. And my sympathy goes out to you, Monica, because it's American families that have to pay the bill at the end of the day for poor policy like that.
Indeed. All right. Let's go to Jimmy in Texas. Jimmy, I'm a new Texas compatriot. Tell me about Texas's electricity.
Well, first of all, welcome. I want to thank you and Katie. I appreciate you having it. I love what the Heritage does. Keep it up, Katie. Appreciate you filling in today. I just wanted to give, before I answer your question, credit to both the caller from Timmy, Wisconsin, Monica in California. Both states currently have Democrat governors, and the bigger issue here is, and I think Katie alluded to this, is it's not so much what the solution is. Electricity is one of many possible solutions, and we do that in Texas. But what's the rule of the government? And in California, that's why Governor Newsom is up for a recall election, and I want to plug in for Larry Elder, anybody but Gavin, but it's not the government's role, and it's very ineffective if they try to micromanage everything and get involved with mandates, executive orders, and that's just a recipe for failure. Very destructive, and Democrats do this all across the country. Now, in Texas, to answer your question, we have not just electricity, of course, gas, gasoline, natural gas. We do have some solar. We have the wind power, the wind farms in rural areas. We also have nuclear. And if I use some other examples, we have some nuclear successful examples around the country. People always want to point out the problems, Three Mile Island, going back to Chernobyl, even Fukushima. But more recently, you can look at France. Compare France to their neighbors in Europe, and who's doing better producing effective, clean energy, and it's not based on solar or wind. They're using a multi-faceted approach, and if you use, say, I'm driving a car with gas. I'm okay with that. We do that. We will do that in Texas, no matter what Trader Joe or the dishonest Democrats.
All right, Jimmy, we're going to have to leave it at that because I want to get to one more call from Texas here, if we could. Katie, just really quickly, I mean, having a multitude of sources is what I'm talking about, right? Nuclear, oil, natural gas, wind, solar, those are all good because they generate electricity. But you need to have reliable, consistent application of our generation of power in order to operate a grid properly.
Yeah, well, and first, thanks for your support for Heritage. Really appreciate it. But also, it's just like our investment. You know, when you think about your savings account, and where you put your savings, you want diversity. And it's the same with the electric grid, and I think it's what we saw in Texas, that when you have your eggs in multiple baskets, when one goes down, you've got others to fill in the gap. I think that's what's important in the electric grid.
And we're almost out of time here, so I'm not going to be able to get to any more of the calls on this topic. But I mean, this is real world issues when you're dealing with electric vehicles. And it's not that electric vehicles are bad. I think there's some great applications for electric vehicles. But if we're transforming all of the personal vehicles in the United States to electric, you have to have a plan to generate the power necessary to charge those vehicles and to do so reliably. People can't get up in the morning and find out that their electricity has been turned off, and so they can't drive into work. That's part of the problem. That would be tremendously destabilizing to the economy. And that's the type of thing that really needs to be thought out before you start issuing these EOs. And Katie, I'll give you the last word here.
Yeah, I think a positive note to end on is, you know, these regulations are coming down because we supposedly want cleaner air and to
Absolutely.
Impact global warming. And I don't think they're great global warming policies, but to end well, you know, over the last 40 years, air pollution has decreased 70% in the United States, even as more Americans are driving more miles. And I think that's something we should be really proud of and celebrate. We don't need to have more stringent regulations. I think we should be proud of what we have in the United States as one of the best countries in the world with the cleanest air in the world.
Katie,
so leave it on a positive note.
On the positive note, and if you really want an electric vehicle, go out and get one. They're great.
Yeah.
But maybe we don't need to do the mandate quite yet. Katie Tubb from Heritage.org, thank you so much. Thank you to the callers. And it was Tim in Eau Claire. I just correcting myself. Thank you, Tim, for jumping in and disagreeing. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.